turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 6, and even though it says 22, which is correct according to my original intention, we're going to stop at verse 18 and continue on the next week with the last few verses. Again, Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. Then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us to receive the very word of God this morning. Pray that it would grant us confidence in the power of God, assurance in your providence, as well as your sovereignty over all the affairs of men. We pray as well that you would continue to teach us to trust you, Lord, both for our daily bread as well as for what tomorrow might hold for us in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us through your word, that we might know that you are our God and that we are your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes it can be extremely difficult to make an important decision in life. For instance, if you take the officer in Columbus, Ohio, last week, who had 8 seconds from the time he got out of his police car to make a decision on what he should do when he saw a woman wielding a knife looking to attack another woman, going for her throat. It's interesting if you read all the different commentaries in the news, perhaps he could have just taken his gun and shot up into the air as a warning, and maybe that would have stopped her long enough to take a different action. Perhaps he could have waited and tackled her to the ground after she had slashed her victim, hoping that there would be minimal damage. Or perhaps he could have shot her in her center mass and taken her life in order to preserve the life of her victim. This is not a political speech, by the way. I'm trying to help you to understand what this man has to think in his mind in 8 seconds. And then also know that whatever decision he makes, there are consequences that could mean life or death or imprisonment, not just for the two women, but also for himself. Very difficult. I can't imagine having to make that type of decision in such a short period of time. I want you to know that the word decide, if you didn't already know this, is actually related to the word homicide. The word homicide literally means to kill or to cut down the life of another person. Whereas the word decide means to kill or cut off all other options. In other words, you have to take one path, not the other. You have to choose one way as opposed to the other. You cannot take both roads. It's not possible. You have to decide. In fact, it reminds me of the Robert Frost poem that probably many of you are familiar with, The Road Not Taken, where he finishes with the famous lines where he says, two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And whether he means this in jest or not, he says, and that has made all the difference. There's a time to make a decision. And in our text this morning, there are three ladies who are all standing at a crossroads, and each one of them has to decide on something that's going to affect the entire trajectory of their lives. Naomi is wavering in whether or not to bring her two daughters-in-law with her back to Bethlehem. She wants to know whether it's worth it for her as well as for them to accompany her back to her homeland. Ruth and Orpah also have to decide whether it's good for them to go with her and to hitch their wagon, if you will, to her, or to go back to their own families and look for help from them. Well, as you might expect, in that day and age especially, all three of these women are in a very precarious position. They're without the help and protection of a husband, all three of them. And so each one of them has to decide, how am I going to survive? How am I going to live? How am I going to move forward in the future? And so to some extent, each one of them would either have to rely upon their own families to provide for them, or to rely upon the kindness and charity of strangers. And so certainly with Orpah and Ruth, you can see how it would be a very difficult decision to make, and that the decisions that they made were really turning points in their lives. We, too, as you can imagine, have faced many turning points in our lives. It's usually with our rear-view theology that we can look back in the mirror and say, that was a good choice, or maybe that was a poor choice. I wish I would have taken this direction instead. But there's always some uncertainty about what tomorrow might hold, and we're all, at some point or another, forced to make a decision. We have to decide. We have to cut off the other options and go forward somehow, either by faith or in the flesh. This morning, as we look closely at this passage in the first chapter of Ruth, I'd like for us to consider the decisions that each one of these women made and the consequences of those decisions, in order that we might glean something from their judgments, but also that we might reconsider perhaps our own decision-making processes to see whether or not this is something that is pleasing at the sight of the Lord. So first, let's look at Naomi's decision. When she first had heard that the Lord had been kind and been merciful, had remembered Israel and brought a harvest back to the land, she arose with her two daughters-in-law and made her way back toward Bethlehem. Again, after packing up all their things and walking down the road to take this long journey, all of a sudden, Naomi stops in the middle of the road and begins to wonder, is this the right path? And it gets to the point where she really has a change of heart. And she thinks to herself that it's in fact better for her, as well as for her two daughters-in-law, that they go their separate ways. Why is that? All of a sudden, she doesn't want them to go with her after she had wanted them to go with her. Why all of a sudden the change of heart? Well, it seems that her bitterness certainly has clouded her judgment. It has clouded her understanding of God's blessings in her life at this time. And it also is caused this doubt in her heart has squashed whatever confidence that she had in the providence of God. So she begins to wonder, will God actually provide for us or not? And she doesn't know. Thus, she sees herself somehow as cursed. And if they go with her, that they too would share in her curse as opposed to her blessing. They would join with her in her misery, in her bitterness, in her emptiness. And she doesn't want that for them. So in one way, you could say, well, she's making this decision really with a good heart toward these two young women. Because after all, there's no guarantee for them. She has no idea whether or not they will be provided for, whether or not they'll be able to have a husband or have family. So it makes perfect sense. And additionally, it seems that she begins to see these two young women, though, as more of a burden than a blessing. Now there are just two more mouths to feed. Now there are two more lives to plead for charity from her own family. And that would be a hard sell for her, given the fact that they're foreigners and Moabites, the enemies of Israel. More than likely, there'd be very few in Bethlehem who would embrace these women at all. They would be outcast. And so she begins to think about that as well, and what that means for them as well as for her. But even Naomi's reputation would be at stake by bringing these women back with her. You can imagine, we've been in church long enough to know what it's like when we make a bad decision and how people respond to that in our lives and how quick they are to give us their counsel. You can imagine Naomi coming back to Bethlehem and everyone in town pointing out to her that her sufferings were due to the fact of her poor decisions. You know at least someone is going to say that to her. That the reason why her husband died, the reason why her boys died was because they chose to disobey the Lord and chose to marry off their sons to these pagan women. Imagine the weight of her guilt even as she's walking each step with these two daughters-in-law and just feeling, okay, do I really want to deal with this? Do I really want to deal with the poor decisions I've made? And her even just looking at them, she's reminded of the decisions that she and her husband have made. So you can see this just this weight, this burden that's placed upon her. And just thinking of the humiliation that she's going to experience, not just now, but in the days to come if they go with her. It would be nice to have a fresh start. What's worse, though, is that Naomi also seems as if she really doesn't have that much concern for their spiritual welfare. She has a great concern for their physical welfare, but not so much for their spiritual. Instead of pointing them to the Lord and encouraging them to trust God, that he would provide for them, she encourages them to go back to their own people and to look to their own gods for help. Not only is she wavering in her own faith, she's actually encouraging them to walk away from the faith that they have known by being in her household. She's telling them, everything that I've told you thus far, forget it. Go back to your own gods. Let them help you. Not pointing them to the one true God who is sovereign over all the nations, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords over every god. She doesn't point that out to them. I wonder how many opportunities in our own lives that we have missed out on, especially in terms of sharing the gospel with others, because we too have doubted whether God really cares for us. We've doubted whether God really has provided for us or will provide for us, and have wondered, in a sense, is God even powerful enough to persuade our loved ones of the truth? And perhaps it might also be the fact that most of us just don't want to rock the boat, right? It's a lot easier to be on good terms with those that we love, especially when they're well provided for it, and everyone seems to be happy. Why rock the boat and to tell them about things that you know that they're going to disagree on or have questions about or waver in? But I can't imagine any of us, if we thought about it honestly, thinking in our hearts, I'd rather them be happy now, even if it means they go to hell later. I can't see any of us, if we really thought about it, that we would come to that conclusion. But ultimately, I do think that many church members, that's how they treat their family. That's how they treat the ones closest to them. They just want to maintain the peace. And so they don't really ever talk about these things. They just don't mention the Lord. And as a result, in a sense, in an unsaid manner, they imply, well, you have your truth, I have mine. You have your gods, I have mine. Let us go our separate ways. That really is, I think, the unspoken truth, I think, for a lot of households in that regard, especially at Thanksgiving and Christmas. The truth is, the Lord has purposely, though, put Moabites in our lives for the very purpose of us testifying to the sovereign grace of our Lord. to the power and providence of our God to share with them the faith that we have and to be able to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in our hearts. We don't have to be the ones that are instigating fights all the time, but certainly we shouldn't be afraid to testify to the truth that we have found in God's Word. I mean, ultimately, what a shame it would be for us to squander those opportunities by sending our loved ones back into the darkness unaware while we ourselves are making our way to the promised land. Put it that way, I can't see that we would keep our mouths shut when we have the opportunity to speak. But that's exactly what happens to Naomi in her relationship with Orpah. She goes forward toward the promised land and encourages Orpah to go back to the way of darkness. At the same crossroads, Orpah too has to make a decision. Would she take this long journey back to Bethlehem to be with her mother-in-law, who clearly is bitter, who clearly is wondering and wavering? Or would she take her chances with Naomi and again hitch her wagon to her for any of her prospects in the future? Assuming that Orpah is in her mid to late 20s, she still is of marriageable age. She's officially a bachelorette again. She also has a maternal instinct, wants to have children, hasn't had one yet. She has many viable years ahead of her. More than likely, she goes back to Moab. She has all sorts of potential suitors who would vie for her affections. That's not likely to happen if she goes to Israel. She goes back with her mother-in-law. There's a lot of uncertainty. One commentator put it this way, in terms of the dilemma for Orpah. He said, Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. Which would you choose? Jehovah plus nothing, or everything minus Jehovah? Put it that way, Orpah made a very sensible choice in worldly terms. She chose the safest route. If she were to go with Naomi, there's no guarantee of financial security. There's no guarantee of ever having a husband. There's no guarantee of ever having children. There's no guarantee of any happiness for her future. So you can see the decision that she made. Orpah chose happiness. Walking by sight, walking in the wisdom of this world, she chose happiness. And she placed her peace and security in the hands of her gods in Moab. But at what cost? Well, we don't always know the outcome of people's lives, but certainly we know this. She missed out on the blessing of the Lord. And she missed out on the way to eternal salvation. Did she find happiness? We don't know. There's a reason that the book is not called the Book of Orpah, rather the Book of Ruth. This is the last time we will ever hear the name Orpah in Scripture. She's mentioned twice in this first chapter, and then she goes off into oblivion, never to hear from her ever again. Over the years, it's interesting, Jewish tradition has cast a very gloomy picture for Orpah in her life, her temporary life here on this earth. Medieval rabbis claimed that on the night when she left Naomi, in her grief, she slept with 100 men and a dog. And consequently, she became pregnant with the giant Goliath. Now, keep in mind, that would literally pit Orpah and her son Goliath against Ruth and her grandson David. Sounds like a good story. Sounds like a good battle. But if you remember, Goliath is not a Moabite. He's a Philistine, lives in the exact opposite direction of where she's going back to. Not likely. Likewise, Jewish tradition also teaches that Orpah herself was later killed by King David's general Abishai by her own spindle. Again, sounds like a fun story in that regard, but it's just conjecture. Scripture obviously is silent on the matter. If you were to ask me, I'd say most likely Orpah went back to Moab. She got married and she had many children. And she probably found some aspect of earthly happiness, the very thing that she was looking for. But then her name was all but forgotten. No self-respecting Jew today would ever call their daughter Orpah. But still, in the nation of Israel to this day, Ruth is always in the top 25. Always. She is the one who loved the Lord and dedicated herself to her mother-in-law in the midst of her grief. The only famous person today that would be named Orpah, we don't even call her Orpah, we call her Oprah. Oprah Winfrey. Her name on her birth certificate is actually Orpah. I think it's her aunt gave her that name. She thought it sounded pretty, I guess, in that sense. But since the time she was very little, no one could pronounce her name because no one had ever heard of it, and they couldn't spell it either. So instead of pronouncing it Orpah, they started calling her Oprah. And I'd say probably, most likely, Oprah took the same ancient path that Orpah did. She's been looking for happiness, but through idolatry, and has claimed some aspect of religion, but certainly not the one that leads to eternal life. It's interesting, though. There's one people group that really does take great pride in Orpah today, and that would be the Cherokee Nation. Any idea why? It would make sense. In their culture, especially, they prize the fact of holding on to the traditions of your ancestors. They think it's a great travesty to reject your sacred ancestors, to reject their traditions, and to convert, if you will, to another people group, to another faith. It's considered an aspect of denial in the greatest of ways. And I think that's true for many cultures around the world. It's very difficult for Christianity to make inroads in certain places, especially in places that are very staunch in Islam, for that very reason, because you're denying not just your God, but you're denying your family, you're denying your people, you're denying everything that you know. And that has to be very difficult for many people who did not grow up in Christianity or in the church, as many of us have. But as you know, Christ, the very call to discipleship, sort of requires that very thing. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And that leads us to Ruth's important decision, because she follows this call to discipleship and is willing to give up everything for the sake of following Christ. In order for her to go with Naomi, she has to leave her own parents behind. You think about that? So to love her mother-in-law, she has to leave her mother and her father. In order for her to become an Israelite, she has to deny her Moabite ancestry. In order for her to trust in the Lord Jehovah, she has to turn her back on Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. She can't have it both ways. She has to choose one path as opposed to the other. She has to cut off one option in order to pursue the other. Certainly it was not an easy decision to make for her at all, but it was certainly one that would cause a difference in the end of her life. It seems that this decision that she makes at this point, at this crossroads, is the most important decision she ever makes. But I don't think it's something that happened just in this moment of time. I think that what she says to Naomi at this moment is actually the culmination of many faith moments in her life that's built up to this point. As I mentioned before, although Naomi was not the most eager evangelist with either Ruth or Orpah, some point in time, she had to explain something to them of the ways of God, of who he is. There's an aspect of the Jewish faith, even if they're in a foreign land, they're still going to carry on the traditions and be able to speak about the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt. Ruth has heard these stories. Ruth has listened to the testimony of Naomi and of her husband Elimelech, and certainly probably of these husbands as well. And at some point in time, the Lord had opened the door, had opened the heart of Ruth, that she might believe. It's interesting, the way it reads in the ESV, it makes it sound like she's saying to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." But in the Hebrew, it actually reads, "Your God, my God." your people, my people, as if it's the implied is as opposed to will be. The point is not that Ruth is saying, I want your God to be my God, I want your people to be my people, but they already are. Your God is my God. In fact, the way it's put, Sinclair Ferguson, a famous Scottish pastor and writer, he puts these words into Ruth's mouth as she's explaining why she wants to go with Naomi. She says it this way, listen, I have been converted already. Stop urging me to go back home, for you are my home. The Lord is my home. I am going to go with you. There's no matter of wavering. I'm with you. Indeed, the very covenant language that she's using is the language that God had given to Abraham, that you will be my people and I will be your God. Over throughout the generations, this was the promise that God had spoken to his own people. But now we see that Ruth is taking this very language and identifying it with herself as this pagan woman is saying, I have received the promise of Abraham. It's mine. I claim it. In fact, it's been said, as difficult as it was for Abraham to leave his own family in the land of Ur and to make that long journey to the promised land, keep in mind he had a direct command from God telling him to go, promising to bless him that if he did, assuring him of his presence. Ruth had none of that. Ruth had no direct revelation from God, no promise that if she went that God would provide for her needs, none of that. She went solely by faith in a promise that was given to the Israelites. And now she's claiming, I'm one of you. I claim that promise for myself. It's really like the Syrophoenician woman. She's going for the crumbs that have fallen from the table and claiming them as her own. Even though the Jews themselves had not fully believed, she says, I do. These are mine. This promise applies to me. And therefore, she clings to Naomi. She vows to stay with her until the bitter end and says to her, where you die, I will die. And where you're buried, I will be buried. Now, we have to understand the significance of that statement. In ancient times, if you remember, pretty much any god other than the one true God was associated with a particular region or a particular locale. And if you wanted to have a good afterlife, you had to be associated with that god when you died in that locale. So in other words, if you're going to be buried, you ought to be buried where your people are buried, where your God dwells. And so the very fact that she says, I want to be buried where you're buried, she's denying her own religion. That's unheard of at this time. She's denying her own people. She's denying that, taking the chance of her own afterlife being horrible if she's wrong. But if she's right, she's claiming the promises of Abraham for herself. She's putting no confidence in her people, no confidence in her God, but putting everything, all of her eggs in one basket with Naomi and with the Lord. And no matter how full of doubt Naomi is at this time, indeed, Ruth's faith is shining like the sun. It is so glorious at this moment. Ruth's decision to go with Naomi is not primarily for Naomi's sake. You have to see that. Yes, she's an honorable woman. Yes, she's a loving daughter-in-law, but she's not making this decision merely because of Ruth. She's doing it because of the Lord. The Lord has opened her heart. She believes, and she wants to be with the Lord's people. In fact, we see this later on, the next chapter, when Boaz is speaking with Ruth and encouraging her and exhorting her in the decisions that she has made. It's not simply because she has taken care of her mother-in-law, but because he said he had heard through the gossip of the town that she had taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. That's covenant language. In other words, she has put her trust in the Lord Jehovah. Despite all the odds stacked against her, she has put her faith in God. Like Orpah, Ruth too, she's of marriageable age. We know that she could get married, she could have children, She could do all these things, but we also have been told by Naomi that, you know, there is no kinsman redeemer for her. So that makes it very difficult, because even if she goes to Israel and there's an Israelite man who might be interested in her, she can't marry him because she's just promised Naomi that she's going to be with her to the end. If she marries anyone other than a kinsman redeemer, then she's reneged on her promise. So that leaves her without very many options. She's making a lot of sacrifices here. Additionally, she probably wouldn't be very welcomed by most Israelite men there, especially given the fact that those men's mothers would disapprove, interpreting the fact that they thought that these women, just like the Moabite women of old, had led them into sin. So these women would have been considered sinful. Ruth, from the very beginning, would have been seen not only as an outcast, but as a wicked woman in the eyes of most women in Israel. One commentator put it this way. I thought it was great. He said, Ruth knew that she would be as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. Nevertheless, that did not stop Ruth from trusting the Lord and from loving Naomi. It's as the Apostle Peter said of the holy women of old, they were committing to doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. She didn't fear the unknown by faith. She didn't fear the bigotry of the Israelites. She didn't fear the ostracism. She entrusted herself to the Lord. In fact, I was rewriting Hebrews chapter 11. It's okay if pastors do that from time to time. Hebrews 11, chapter 24 through 27. It's about Moses and his faith, but I rewrote it and put it in terms of Ruth and her faith. Here's what it says. Ruth refused to be called the daughter of Moab, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in Moab. She considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the security that Moab could offer her. By faith, she left the land of Moab, not being afraid of the discrimination and the anger of the Israelites, for she endured as one who saw him who is invisible. She had placed her faith in Christ. And just like the man in the parable that Jesus would later explain, that had sold his field, sold everything in order to buy a field, because there was the pearl of great price, she left everything in Moab to come to Israel with Naomi, because she had found something more precious to her than anything that she was leaving behind. But can't forget, not only did she say that your God is my God, but she also said, your people are my people. I think sometimes we forget that today in the church in America, the relationship between having God as your Lord and having the church as your people. In fact, there are many people who have professed faith in Christ who completely deny the church, or at least ignore it on a regular basis. Here, not only is Ruth attaching herself to bitter Naomi and ministering to this woman who could be bitter the rest of her life, Ruth also is identifying herself with the people of Israel, who at this time, if you remember, according to the book of Judges, were doing what was right in their own eyes rather than doing what was pleasing to the Lord. That, to me, would be one of the hardest parts of her decision. She's leaving her family who loves her and attaching herself to a people who are considered to be the beloved of God, but yet do not love her. Probably don't even know how to love her. These same people struggled with their own faith and were turning toward the very idolatry that she was seeking to leave. Think about it. How many times someone comes to faith in Christ and they come to church and they're getting rid of all their idols and they want to seek the one true God, and then they meet a bunch of us and we're like, well, I sort of believe. And then these new Christians see the idols in our lives. They're like, what's going on? I gave up everything for this. Indeed, oftentimes, the hardest part of anyone's conversion is not simply confessing the name of the Lord, but identifying with the Lord's people. Immediately, we're brought into what seems to be a very dysfunctional family. Well, the members call themselves saints, but they're still very much sinners. The church is a very messy place. So why would Ruth commit herself not only to the Lord and to Naomi, but to Naomi's people. That just seems crazy. I'll tell you this, it's only the one who has truly come to understand the love of God in Christ that they also begin to love the church. Because they have the eyes to see not only the glory of Christ, but also the glory of his church. And over time, their love for that church grows in direct proportion to the love that they have for Christ. Those who don't see it, I doubt they really love God as much as they say they do. Because if you love God, you'll love what God loves. And God loves his church. It says, the great hymn reads, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He says, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. He's picturing the church in its splendor and all of its glory. And we're going to sing this hymn in a minute. But basically, he sees all these great things about the church when we have eyes to see all of its blemishes and all of its stains. But what a great privilege it is, not only to be the Lord, but to be a part of the Lord's people, to be a part of God's household, a part of his kingdom, especially for those of us who didn't grow up in that background. What a difference it is to come into the church of God. Ruth had caught a sight of the glory of the Lord, and through that began to see something special about the church as well. So she embraced the glory of God's people, even though Naomi had lost sight of it. And even though Orpah had no concept of it, Ruth saw it as a glorious thing. I can even hear Ruth's voice in the hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken. Especially in that final verse when we sing, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. If we are Zion's children, we are the part of the people of God, then we know something about the solid joys and the lasting treasure that the hymnist is speaking about. But I imagine that there are probably some here today that are very much more like Naomi than they are at Ruth, perhaps, at this particular stage in life, having lost sight of the glory of the Lord, having lost sight of the glory of the church. But it's interesting how God in his good providence often brings Ruths into our lives to remind us of how good he really is. How many times that's happened, I can't even count it in my life. When you begin to doubt and you see the glory of the Lord displayed through people in his church. On the other hand, I can also imagine there are plenty of Orpahs sitting in church all around America today who are constantly in pursuit of happiness. They're looking for a guarantee. They're looking for their treasure on earth. They're looking for peace and security and all that the world can provide. And either they have found some measure of it enough to keep them away from Christ, or else they have constantly been eluded by it. They can't find it, and they're bitter even more. Those types of Orphas, today is the day to reconsider the decision-making process. What you think will make you full actually makes you empty. What you think brings life really only brings death and more misery and confusion. If that's the decision that you have made as an Orpah, let me assure you of this, using Jim Elliot's quote, Ruth was no fool to give up what she could not keep in order to gain what she could not lose. We'll see in the coming weeks this great exchange that takes place in her life, where instead of the curse that she deserves as a Moabitess, she receives blessing upon blessing. And as a result, not only does that blessing fall upon her, but it falls upon everyone around her. even for the generations to come, because she had placed her faith in Christ. She had hitched her wagon to Christ. Strange as it may seem, without a faith like Ruth's, it's impossible to please God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, who trust him in this way, who believe his promises. But do we believe that? Do you believe that? If you do, then the Lord will bless you in that belief. But for everyone here, as the scripture says, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. We all are called to repent and to believe the good news. It's pretty good. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief, that you would give us more seeds of faith. Help us to see not only the roots in our lives, but to see your powerful hand at work behind the scenes. Father, we pray that when it comes to making the important decisions of life, especially, but even with the smaller decisions, Lord, that we would not make them merely with the wisdom of this world, but that we would consider what your word says, what your word promises to us, how we know that you are the God who will not only continue to love us and be faithful to us, but will care for us and will bless us with every blessing in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to hold on to these eternal truths, not going the way of Orpah, not wallowing in bitterness as Naomi, but being refreshed and renewed by the power of the Spirit at work through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray in his name.